This is really kind of the continuation of Luke's history that we find in the Gospel of Luke, and as he details the ministry of Jesus Christ, as he says here in verse 1, he wrote a treatise. He wrote a laid-out historical account of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And there's a real reality here that Jesus' ministry didn't stop in Luke chapter 24. It continues to this day. And really, the entire book of Acts is the history of what Jesus Christ did through his church, his New Testament church after Acts chapter 2, what Jesus Christ did through his church after his earthly ministry. You see, the ministry of Jesus is not over. And if you look at everything that Jesus did in the Gospels, the people that he helped and ministered to, and the gospel that he preached, and the power that he had, and the effect that he had on this world and on those people, even over in Israel, that effect continued after his death and burial, resurrection, and ascension through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And you could really look at the book of Acts as not necessarily so much what Peter and Paul and Philip and these other guys did, as much as what the Spirit of God did in that early century there in the years after Jesus's life. And it's really the history of what Jesus, or sometimes the Spirit of God is referred to as the Spirit of Christ. It's really Jesus living his life out through his church there. And it's the history of what he did after that. And see, Jesus Christ is not just up there in heaven somewhere at the right hand of God, just kind of, waiting until God gives the signal for him to come back and fix everything here on planet Earth. Jesus Christ is in the business of doing something in our day. And in the book of Acts is really the history of Jesus doing that through people. And it didn't end with the Gospel of Luke, but it continues here. And see, Jesus gave his disciples this commission here in Acts chapter 1 about those things. He showed himself alive to them, as Luke says in verse number 3, by many infallible proofs. There is no denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the reality that he is alive today and that he is doing something today in this world. They saw him, many, many people. The Bible says over 500 brethren saw him. They ate and drank with him. And we have a risen Lord today that is interested in accomplishing something through you and me. And see, he assembled together with them, and he spoke of the things in verse number 3 in the end there. He spoke to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, God's administration over this world. The world belongs to God. He owns it. He created it. And Jesus Christ, in the end of the book of Matthew there, he told them, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. It belongs to him. And the realm of God's dominion is really the entire universe. And more specifically in this context, it's planet Earth. And see, Jesus Christ has not yet come back physically to physically reign over this planet, but it rightfully belongs to him. And he rightfully has authority here. And see, as his generation, as people who were Christians, people who are a reproduction of Christ in his perfect humanity, we have that authority too. And see, God wants to do something on this planet through us. And he has every right in the world to do that. He talked to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then he gets down to really the central part of his commission here in verse number 4. As they were assembled together there, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. That's the promise of the Father. That was the central message in many ways of John the Baptist's ministry. You know, a lot of times we think of John the Baptist as preaching the gospel, which he did. He preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. But see, John's message and John's preaching went far beyond just getting saved. He preached the introduction of the Messiah. He preached the introduction of this promise that the real Messiah would baptize us with the Holy Spirit. And see, that is a key part of John's ministry. And this promise of the Father is the key to the Great Commission and what Jesus wants to do in our day. It's the key to what happened in the book of Acts as well. And I'd like us, in the time that we have this afternoon, to think about that promise and what it means to us and what exactly the significance of that is to you and to me today in the 21st century. I'd like us to think about that this afternoon. Let's pray. Father, would you bless us now? Would you open our eyes to your word? Would you speak to us through it? Would you teach us? Would you challenge us through it? And I pray that you'd help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The promise of the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit. See, they were supposed to wait until that happened. Now, there was a lot that these disciples were capable of doing. They had a basic commission from Christ. They had gone out two by two prior to this throughout all the cities of Judea in that area, and they had preached the gospel. They had healed people. They had cleansed lepers. They had done all these things. And they had an understanding of what Christian ministry was to a certain extent. They had experienced the power of God to a certain extent. Jesus Christ had given them, maybe you could say, a temporary dispensation of the Holy Spirit at that time to accomplish that ministry throughout the cities of Judea. But see, there was something that they were missing that they needed. And these were experienced men. These were men who understood the truth. They had spent 3.5 years with Jesus. They had been taught by him at this point in his post-resurrection ministry for quite a few days and weeks and so forth. 40 days, I mean, that's a decent amount of time here to be taught by Jesus. He spent quite a bit of time with them during that time. And they had the truth. They had experienced God using them before, but there was something that they were missing. And the thing that they were missing was this promise. And see, you can go to Bible college, you can have a seminary education, you can do a lot of things in Christianity, you can grow up in a good Christian home, you can grow up as I did from the time I was a little kid hearing the gospel, you can get saved as I did at the age of 5. My mom led me to the Lord, I'm thankful for that. You can grow up in really good churches like this one, you can hear doctrine and you can hear Bible truth and you can have even experience in Christian ministry, but see, there is a promise of the Father that is the center of what God is doing in this age that you and I must understand, and it's got to be important to us. And see, it was so important to these men that they were supposed to wait for this promise. They were supposed to do nothing until God fulfilled this promise. I mean, think about that. Jesus was going to ascend back into heaven. He had given them at this point, at several different times, the Great Commission, this idea that they're supposed to go out into the world and make disciples of all the nations and preach the gospel to every creature and these kind of things. And that was an incredibly important thing. That is the cause of world evangelism. I mean, that's why Jesus Christ came. He gave his life so that we could have this gospel to share to the world. And see, they were supposed to go out and do that, but then Jesus tells them here, you need to wait for this promise of the Father before you even do that. And see, there's something that is more central to Christianity, that is more at the bottom of Christian life than just all this ministry activity and even evangelical activity, evangelistic activity that you and I can be a part of. And it's this promise of the Father, of the Holy Spirit. It was so important that those disciples, as equipped as they were, as knowledgeable as they were supposed to do nothing until they had this promise of the Holy Spirit. And so, what exactly was that promise? Jesus said, "Ye have heard of me," and certainly John the Baptist preached that promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, but it had been preached to the Jewish people many, many years before this in the Old Testament. And I'd like us to turn to some of those passages because they help us really understand what exactly God intends to do in the age that you and I live in. Would you turn first to the book of Jeremiah in chapter 31, back in the Old Testament here? Jeremiah chapter 31. And God gave this to the prophet Jeremiah during the time of the Babylonian captivity. And he had given Jeremiah those tremendous promises there in chapter 29 that at the end of those 70 years, if you seek me with all your heart, you will find me and I will be found of you and all of these things. And God gives Jeremiah a prophecy of what he's going to do in the future with the nation of Israel. In chapter 31 of Jeremiah. And he says in verse 31, Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." That's an incredible promise. You see, God had made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it was a covenant that was never intended to be their salvation from sin and hell. It was a covenant that had everything to do with God living in the middle of their country and being their God and dwelling with them and them being his people. And he had a goal through the Mosaic covenant to demonstrate to the entire world who Jesus was and who he was. Through the people of Israel. They were to build a temple there in Jerusalem. That was to be the place out of all the nations of the world that God was going to put his name there. That is the significance of Jerusalem, by the way. It's not so much a political significance as it is the place that God chose to live on planet Earth. And they were to put a temple there. They were to worship God there. They were to meet with God there. And really, everybody all over the world was supposed to look at Jerusalem and say, this is where the true God lives on planet Earth with people. That was a beautiful plan. And Israel rejected that plan. You can read that all the way through the Old Testament, how they rejected God's plan to live with them and be their God and for them to be his people. And they experienced God's judgment as they rejected that plan. And so there was a need for God to make a different kind of covenant with them. You see, the Old Testament had a number of laws. I think it's, I forget what it is, it's like 613 laws or something like that in the Old Testament. And laws that governed every aspect of their life. They governed their religious life in the temple and their ceremonial life. It governed their social life and how they were to treat each other in that country. It governed their relationships with other nations around them in that area. They had all of these laws. And they didn't keep them. Really, for most of their history, they didn't even keep most of them, if you really look at the history of Israel, okay? I mean, you get down to the days of Hezekiah, and you find out, wow, you know, this is the first time they've celebrated the Passover for like hundreds of years, all right? I mean, they spent most of their history not even keeping the basic aspects of the Mosaic law, and God was incredibly patient with them, all right? But God decided, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And it's not going to be a covenant where I give them the law and I say, here's your responsibility to keep this law. And if you keep this law, then you can live in it and I can have fellowship with you and be your God and live in your country. It wasn't like that anymore. God put his law, according to verse 33, he was going to put his law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And he was going to be their God personally that way. And it was going to be the kind of thing, according to verse 34, when you would no longer have Levites and priests helping people to get to Jerusalem, helping people to get to the temple and sacrifice the right kind of animal and come to God in prayer and worship and all of these things. You were no longer going to have a human priesthood that was going to help the people know the Lord personally in Jerusalem in that temple, but all the people. It says in verse 34, they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. God is going to do something very different. He's going to have a personal relationship with them in their hearts. And the heart of man is now going to be the temple of God. And he's going to live in man. That's an incredible promise. That's the new covenant. Would you turn to Ezekiel chapter 36? We find another perspective on this covenant. Ezekiel was living there in Babylon during this captivity. Jeremiah was writing from Jerusalem there in Israel, but Ezekiel was living there in Babylon with those captives. So he has a little bit different perspective in his book, although they wrote it at more or less the same basic time period of Israel's history. And Ezekiel says it this way in chapter 36, beginning in verse number 25. Ezekiel says it this way: "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." What would it be like to have the Spirit of God cause us to walk in His statutes and to keep His judgments and do them? That would be an incredible thing. See, God gave Israel the chance to do it in some respects in their own ability, although there were men like David and others who understood the need to depend on God for all of that, even in that Old Testament time. But see, they failed at it. They obviously failed at it. And see, humanly speaking, you and I will always fail to accomplish what God wants us to accomplish. And see, we have like thousands of years of Bible history written down for us that is designed to teach us this. It's designed to teach us this. You see, God gave Adam and Eve that responsibility in the Garden of Eden. They failed at that. They ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God gave that first civilization the responsibility to follow the dictates of their conscience and be a moral society. And they threw that away. They ignored even the knowledge of God that they had. And they turned the world into an incredibly wicked, violent place that God eventually destroyed with a flood. And then God gave them human government to defend a defenseless life in the days of Noah after the flood, and they took that human government and they turned it into a means of controlling everybody all over the planet and centralizing everybody's power and everybody's money and wealth into one place in rebellion against God. And they abused even that privilege of human government that they gave him, that God gave them. And God confused their languages there at the Tower of Babel. And then he chose one man and one man's family out of all of those families of the earth that were created there in Genesis chapter 11. And he chose the family of Abraham, and he called him out of Ur, and he gave him the land of Canaan, and he promised that in your seed, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed, and Jesus, the Messiah, is going to be your descendant, Abraham, and I'm going to give Jesus, really, this land in the land of Canaan, and Jesus' family is going to inherit that land. And then God gave Moses his great covenant there that if you keep my law, then I will dwell with you and be your God and you'll be my people. And see, throughout all of those steps, human beings failed in the freedom and responsibility that God gave them at all of those points in history. And see, all of that is really pointing to one person. It's pointing to Jesus Christ. That is the point of all of that. There's only one perfect man who has ever lived, and it's not me, and it's not you, it's Jesus Christ. There's only one perfect evangelist, and it's Jesus Christ. There's only one, humanly speaking, one perfect husband and father and family person, and that's Jesus Christ, the perfect man. There's only one man who perfectly resisted every temptation of Satan against him, and that was Jesus Christ. There's only one man who never lived in fear of this world and accomplished everything that God gave him to accomplish with his life, and that was Jesus Christ. There was only one man who perfectly walked with God and had a perfect relationship with the Spirit of God, and that was Jesus Christ. He's the only perfect man. He's the only man who's capable of fulfilling the Old Testament law. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. According to Romans chapter 8, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see, Jesus Christ is the only perfect man. And God made a covenant here with the house of Israel to take away their human heart and their human frailty and their human weakness. And he was going to put his Spirit in them. And his Spirit was going to cause them to walk in his statutes and keep his judgments and do them. You know, the Great Commission is really hard. It's a really scary thing. It's an impossible thing. To talk to people you never met before, to tell them confrontational things about eternity and about their sin, about their personal life, that's a hard thing to do with people. It's a really hard thing to do with people. You see, if it were up to us humanly, the Great Commission wouldn't happen. That's for sure, okay? If it were up to me, all right, you know, every Monday night, I would go, you know, watch TV in my living room or something instead of go soul winning or whatever. Okay? I mean, if it were up to me humanly, that's what would happen. That's what would happen for all of us with this Great Commission thing. It's impossible, humanly speaking. But it's not even just the Great Commission. It's the entire life and holiness and testimony and purity of the believer that goes along with that commission. That's also impossible, humanly speaking. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of God might be fulfilled in us through him. It's impossible to keep the Ten Commandments. It's impossible to live an upright, perfect, moral life. But it's not impossible for Jesus Christ. It's not impossible for the Spirit of God. And this is the covenant that God made with Israel. And he prophesied this hundreds of years before Jesus came. This is what I'm going to do in that day. I'm going to put my Spirit in you, and my Spirit will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And see, if the Spirit of God makes you holy like that, then you could be the dwelling place of God. Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He talked about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let us cleanse ourselves. Wherefore, seeing we have these promises, dearly beloved, that God is going to, at the end of chapter 6, there, that God is going to dwell with us and we're going to be his people. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And see, only the Spirit of God can make you holy like that so that your heart can be the dwelling place of God. That was his plan. Hundreds of years before the time of Christ. Hundreds of years before John the Baptist came and said that this Messiah is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. God had said this to them, and they all understood that. They all had that. But there's a final prophecy that I'd like us to look at in the book of Joel in chapter 2. And you know, up until Joel chapter 2, really the focus of all of these prophecies about the new covenant have had to do with the house of Israel, with the Jewish people. But then we get down to Joel chapter 2, who was prophesying kind of at the beginning stages of this Babylonian rise to power, and he prophesied the captivity of Israel and the restoration of Israel. And Joel says, or God says through the prophet Joel here in Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Upon all flesh. Not just the Jewish people, but all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. And see, this is who this applies to in verse number, and then he gives some prophecies of the tribulation period and so forth. But then he gives in verse number 32 who this applies to. It says, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. And then he gives this incredible part of the prophecy, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. And you know, I can understand that part because, you know, God had a plan for, you know, throughout thousands of years of Jewish history for Jerusalem to be the place where people all over the world would know God and find salvation and find the truth. In Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said. But it's not just in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem that there is this glorious message of salvation or this glorious reality of salvation. But it's also in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. As Peter said there in Acts chapter 2, it's to as many, he used the words as many as the Lord our God shall call. And see, that's everybody that's saved. It's everybody who puts their faith, who calls on the name of the Lord, can experience not just salvation from sin, but see salvation from this indwelling sin, this salvation deliverance from this human frailty and this weakness and this propensity to rebel against God. God intends to save people from that. He intends to save Christian people from that. And in Joel chapter 2, the focus of the new covenant is not just moral purity, it's not just holiness, it's not just purifying the dwelling place of God, but it's something for the whole world. It's something that has an impact on the world. He uses the word prophecy here. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And this is what happens when God pours out his Spirit. People have not just an understanding of the Word of God, but they have a commission and an ability to proclaim the Word of God in front of this world. That's what that's about. And see, Peter used this passage as the explanation in Acts chapter 2 for what was happening there in Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, what was happening is that initial group of 120 disciples there in that upper room was filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and they began to speak the gospel in all the languages of the people there on the day of Pentecost. That's what Joel chapter 2 is about. It's about the Spirit of God producing this bold, powerful gospel witness in everybody. I mean, he's talking about old men, he's talking about young men, he's talking about servants, handmaidens, your kids, okay? Your sons and your daughters. I mean, this is for everybody. You know, it's God's plan in this covenant for the Spirit of God, not just to produce holiness, not just to produce righteousness, but for the Spirit of God to produce this bold gospel, powerful gospel witness in this world that has a life-changing impact on people. And it's God that does that. It's not you and me that do that. It's God that does that. That's his plan. You can ask the question, how did 3,000 people get saved there on the day of Pentecost in that very courtyard where they had cried out, crucify him, 50-something days earlier than that? Why did those 3,000 people get saved? It's not because Peter was some great, fabulous preacher. It's because he experienced the reality, the fulfillment of this covenant. He experienced God, the Holy Spirit himself, living in Peter and preaching that gospel message. And really, all of those 120 people, men and women, experienced that. And it changed the city of Jerusalem. And you can read in those first few chapters there in the book of Acts all the different things that happened. And you get down to like chapter 5 and it says, essentially, if I could paraphrase it, that everybody in the city of Jerusalem, saved and lost, had a reverence for God and a respect for what was going on in the church in Jerusalem. I mean, it basically says that. I mean, that's powerful. All of the opposition that happened in that city, all of the power that those religious leaders had, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and everybody that was gathered together against Jesus Christ, they had so much power, they had so much money, they had so much authority, they could do whatever they wanted to, essentially. And yet God transformed that city into a center of Christian ministry and growth. Well, Peter and those apostles didn't make that happen. That's pretty much obvious. God made that happen. And see, when you think about the new covenant, this is what the new covenant is. It's God Himself coming and living inside of people. It's God Himself putting His law in their hearts. It's God Himself, by His Spirit, causing people to keep His law and to walk in a way that is holy and right and pure. It's God Himself putting this burden and this boldness and this power behind the preaching of the gospel in the Great Commission. That's what the new covenant is all about. This is the promise of the Father. And it's something that God wants us to embrace. And it's something that has an impact all over the world. According to verse 8 here in Acts chapter 1, you're familiar with it. But ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That's a powerful promise. It's a promise that impacts this entire world. If you and I would embrace that promise, it's a powerful thing. But see, there's things that keep that promise from happening in our lives. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And see, for the Holy Spirit to have absolute control over your life, for the Holy Spirit to have absolute reign over everything that goes on in your life and in your heart, you're allowing the very holy God Himself to have access to what's in your heart. That's what that means. And see, if you don't want Him to go there, then you're not going to experience this promise in your life. Now, you might have the seal of the Spirit in your life, as Ephesians 1 says. You might have a permanent relationship with the Holy Spirit spiritually, as he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit and all of this. That never changes for eternity once he gets saved. But see, he doesn't just want to have that kind of permanent relationship. He wants to dwell in your heart, practically. He wants to be at home in your life. And see, He's going to bring His holiness. He's going to bring this holy conscience of what right and wrong is into your life. He's going to speak to you when you're at home and you're listening to music on the radio. He's going to speak to you when you turn on the television set or you go on the computer on the internet. He's going to speak to you as you interact with the other people in your home, with your husband, with your wife, with your kids. This Holy Spirit, if you allow Him to control what's going on into your heart, He's going to bring that holiness into your heart. And that's tough. We don't like that a lot of times, you know. That's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable. And see, if we want the promise of the Holy Spirit, we have to allow Him to bring His holiness into our heart. But secondly, if we want the promise of the Holy Spirit, we have to forsake our dependence on ourselves. You know, it's an amazing thing. God has given us the history of all of these things in the Word of God. And you know, so many times in modern Christianity, you know what we do with this new covenant, with the New Testament? I mean, we're a New Testament church. That's who we are. Okay, but we take this New Testament, and you know what we do with it? Is we put it on a shelf. And we go back to this Old Testament mode of trying to keep the law in our own human effort and demonstrate to God how responsible and faithful we can be with His Word. And it's almost like we go back in history and we ignore all these things that God has taught us through that history. And we say, I think I'm a pretty good Christian. I think I'm a pretty good person. I think that I'm a well-meaning spiritual man. I think I could share the gospel with people. I think that I can live a pretty good life. I think that I can be a pretty good dad and a pretty good husband. I think that I can be a pretty good Sunday school teacher. I think I can be a pretty good Christian minister. And see, we go back to the Old Testament time and we ignore the fact that all of that failed. For hundreds of years, it failed. See, if you depend on yourself, then the Spirit of God is not going to be able to do in your life what God has promised that He's going to do in your life in all of these passages. If you and I have the attitude of, well, I can handle it, I'm not a bad person, I'm not a weak person, I'm not a selfish person, I'm not an incapable person, I can do this thing, we're not going to experience the promise of the Holy Spirit. God wants us to come to Him absolutely empty of ourselves. That's how you experience the grace of God. It's by grace that we are saved in salvation through faith. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And Christian ministry works the exact same way. It's by grace through faith. You know, think about it this way. Why did God give you the Holy Spirit in the first place? That's a great question to ask. You know, the moment that you trusted Christ for salvation, God indwelt you permanently with the Holy Spirit of God. That's what that promise is about. That's a beautiful thing. Why did God do that? How many gospel tracts did you pass out before you got saved? How many times did you go to church before you got saved? How many Sunday school lessons did you teach before you got saved? How many wonderful works of righteousness did you do that somehow convinced God that He ought to save you in particular? Well, it really wasn't anything, actually. You see, before you got saved, you were alienated from the life of God because of your ignorance of the truth. You were, by nature, the child of wrath, even as everybody else on planet Earth. And yet, God, in His mercy, drew you to Himself, and if you're saved here, at some point you responded to that in faith by a conscious choice. And when you did that, God poured out His grace and His mercy in your life. He identified you with Jesus Christ. He raised you up together with Christ. He made you a part of Jesus' generation. He indwelt you with the Spirit of God. That's why you have the Holy Spirit. It's not because you worked for it. It's not because you demonstrated to God what a great, well-meaning Christian person you were. You know, people ask this question, you know, how do we get the power of God on our lives? You know, if we just, you know, pass out more gospel tracts, if we just spend more hours at church, then we're going to have revival. We're going to have the hand of God on our life. And see, it doesn't actually work like that because God didn't originally give the Holy Spirit to you because you had done any of that. He gave it to you because you put your faith in Him. And you said, God, I can't do anything to save myself. God, apart from You, I'm a selfish, wicked, self-serving person, and only You can change that. And at that moment of salvation, you had basically nothing to give God. You had nothing to offer Him. You gave Him absolutely no reason when you got saved that He ought to save you from hell. And you also gave Him no reason why He ought to send His Holy Spirit and go live in your heart, okay? The grace of God. And see, you and I can have this promise. It's a promise. It's not a scenario where you do this and then God is going to go pour out His hand on your life. It doesn't work like that. It's a promise. It's the promise of the Father. And it's given to people who stop trusting in themselves and put their dependence on God to give them that promise. That's how this works. See, if you're going to have that promise, you've got to allow the Holy Spirit to go into your heart and deal with whatever He wants to deal with there. You've also got to take your hands off your life and off of this dependence on yourself. And you've got to depend on Him entirely to have this promise. You've got to believe that promise. You've got to put your faith in that promise. And then thirdly, and this is a really interesting part of this, to experience the promise of the Father, to experience the life of the Holy Spirit in its fullness, you can't allow your Christianity to get misdirected to things outside of the Great Commission. The disciples asked Jesus a question here after he had talked to them in verse 5 about this promise of the Holy Spirit. In verse number 6 here in Acts chapter 1, they therefore were come together. When they were come together, they asked of him, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" That was really important to them. They had lived their lives for that restoration. There were a number of people in Israel that were living for this, that actually expected God to restore their country again. The Pharisees more or less had a literal view of Old Testament prophecy. They expected God to send a literal Messiah who was literally going to deliver the nation of Israel and do all the things that he had said in those prophecies. And even these disciples of Jesus, that was a huge deal to them. The restoration of this kingdom. You see, what did that mean to them exactly? Well, it meant a number of things. You see, Israel was an exceptional country. It was the one nation out of all the nations in the world that God had chosen to live in. He had chosen them to be the human family of Jesus, and they still have significance because of that. But they were an exceptional country. God had a design in the Old Testament for Jesus, the true Messiah, to live in Jerusalem and to reign over all the nations of the world. That's a glorious thing. You read some of those prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messianic kingdom. It's pretty good stuff, all right? Nobody kills each other anymore in that kingdom. Nobody does, at least publicly, overtly, nobody does unrighteous things all over the world. The righteousness of Jesus' reign has so much effect that it even affects the animal kingdom. And lions don't eat sheep anymore in the millennial kingdom. I mean, that's incredible. I mean, it's amazing what it's going to be like when Jesus reigns. You know, you think of all the stuff about this world that bothers you. And there's a lot to bother you, okay? I mean, there's a lot of ideas out there that really bother us, okay? There's a lot of really stupid things that people believe today that have a really negative impact on our country. That's absolutely true, okay? And see, in the millennial kingdom, none of that is going to happen. There's not going to be anarchist movements in the millennial kingdom. There really aren't, okay? Nobody's going to riot in the millennial kingdom. Nobody's going to go paint slogans on people's public streets in the millennial kingdom advocating their whatever position, okay? None of that's going to happen then. I mean, it's going to be an incredible thing. And see, the disciples, they didn't live in the 21st century, but they understood some things about this, okay? You know, the Roman government was actually a pretty wicked government. You know, it wasn't this, like, you know, liberal democracy or anything like that, okay? I mean, it was an absolute dictatorship, and they didn't value people's human rights. And there was a lot of junk that went on in the Roman Empire, and these disciples understood that very, very well. They understood the corruption. They understood the bribery. They understood how Pilate was controlled by this mob rule and this kind of stuff in Israel. Okay, they were against all of that. They wanted to see it stopped. And Jesus says to them in verse number 7, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. I'm not going to tell you when I'm coming again," if you want to put it that way. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." And see, there's a lot of things that you can direct Christian conservative energy toward in this country. There's a number of things like that. You can take up any number of causes, and you can get involved in all of those things, and you can allow that to consume your life and to give you anxiety and to give you frustration and all of this kind of stuff. And see, Jesus said to these disciples who really, as Jews, they had a right to ask this question, okay? I mean, it was a legitimate question for them to ask. Because in all of those prophecies that we read from the Old Testament in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Joel, you know, if you keep reading through those prophecies, it actually details the physical restoration of Israel, all right? And that was very real, okay? That was a real promise of God. And see, you know, someday Jesus Christ is going to come to this planet, and it's going to be a perfect place to live in, as much as it can be on planet Earth as it is right now. But God doesn't want us to focus on that. You see, the cause of the church is not to Christianize the world. The cause of the church is not to fix every societal problem in America. The cause of the church is not to advocate a particular political position or not. The cause of the church is only one thing, and it's to be a witness in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the world. That is Jesus' cause. And see, you're never going to fully experience the power and the life of the Holy Spirit until you get behind that cause with your whole heart. And you say, God, everything else that I have going on in my life that I'm concerned about, that I'm burdened about, God, I'm going to put all this on the shelf and I'm going to accomplish your great commission by the grace of God. That's what he's talking about here. You see, the life of the Holy Spirit is, yes, it produces purity. Yes, it produces a life of righteousness, and you have the real presence of God in you. But see, it's so much more than that. It's a life of God that produces this gospel impact on the world. And see, if you don't want to be part of that, then the Spirit of God is not going to reign and rule in your life. Because that's his heart right now. God knows when Jesus is coming again. He really does. Okay, he's got the date on the calendar, if you want to put it like that. Okay, I mean, from God's eternal perspective, he knows exactly when Jesus is coming back. The Father does. He knows it exactly. See, the Spirit of God is not worried about that. The Spirit of God is concerned with one thing in this age above everything else, and it's testifying of Jesus Christ to every human being on this planet. That is the concern of the Holy Spirit today. And he lives in us. And see, if you and I would yield ourselves, if you and I, as the word here in chapter 8 is receive. We read that word this morning in Sunday school in 1 Peter chapter 4. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as manifold stewards of the grace of God. You see, it's something that you and I receive. It's not something you can earn. It works like this. It happens when you say to God, as just a normal, humble Christian person, you say, God, I'm a weak person. I'm a naturally selfish person. God, I want your Spirit to rule in my life and produce unselfish love in me. God, I'm a fearful person. God, I'm a confused person. God, I'm angry about everything that's going on in my country right now. But God, if you want to use me in the Great Commission, then I want your Spirit to give me that power to go be a witness for you. And I want to receive that. And I want to take that. God would respond to that. It's an incredible promise, this promise of the Father. It's a promise that those disciples in that upper room in Acts chapter 1, they took that promise and they carried it to the entire world. And it turned the world upside down, not because they were great Christian people, but because they experience the life of God himself in them. And see, it really comes down to those three things. Are you willing to let the Holy Spirit take his holiness into every aspect of your heart and your life? Are you willing to lay down your own dependence on yourself, your own strength, your own righteousness, your own ability and ministry and all of this, and say, God, I need your Spirit to do this and give me your holiness? Are you willing to say, God, I want to get behind what your agenda is in this age right now. I want the important things in my life to be what's important to you. God, I want to be part of the cause that is your cause, not just what I'm burdened about or what I want to see happen in this world. God, I want to be part of your Great Commission ministry. And see, a person who's willing to receive the promise of the Father like that is somebody who's going to experience the life of God in them in a powerful, powerful way. This community out here can be impacted by that. By people like that. You know, I can't change anybody's life. I can't convince anybody to believe the gospel. But see, God can do that. He can use me. He can use me to change people's lives, to have an impact on people's lives, even within a congregation like this. He can use me to share a word of encouragement to somebody. He can use me to open the Bible to somebody and help them. He can use me to put my arm around somebody and bring them to where God wants them to be. He can use me to meet the physical needs of people. He can use me to show kindness and mercy to unlovable people in this congregation. He can do that through me. If I will let him and receive that promise the way he's laid it out here in the Bible, do you want that promise? That's what New Testament Christianity, that's what the New Testament part of New Testament Christianity is all about. It's about the life of God, the Holy Spirit in us. Let's pray. Father, would you motivate us to want this? God, would you lay this in front of us? And Lord, I pray that we would experience your promise and your power in your life in this way, God, as we lay down our own agenda and our own selves and our own dependence. And would you bring us to that decision, Lord, in these moments here, Lord, even throughout our days, Lord, on a daily basis, God, would you bring us to that? And would you use us in a powerful way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.